Going to do a study this morning in the four ingredients of worship. It's interesting, as you read the Old Testament, you know, you run across the typical aspects of what is found in the New. Someone used to say that the New is in the Old contained, but the Old is in the New explained. And if you want to understand the book concerning the law and what the Levitical sacrifices were and so on, God has given us a book in the New Testament that does that. That is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a commentary on the two Old Testament books of Exodus and Leviticus. And if you will read Exodus and Leviticus, read them through carefully. My recommended procedure, by the way, for reading any book is to read it 10 times through. If you'll do this, study extensively in Exodus and Leviticus, and then go in and read the book of Hebrews, read it through 10 times, I think you'll get a deeper understanding of what it's all about. Now, in Exodus chapter 30, we read here the design of the altar of incense. This has to do with the subject of worship. Chapter 30, it says, at the beginning, and thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about, and 2 golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the 2 sides of it thou shalt make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal, and thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with wood. Thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, for I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense. Every morning when he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. He shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it, once in a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonements, once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Now, this particular article here is the altar of incense. It has no purpose at all except for one thing, and that is to offer incense upon it. If you know your Bibles, I think you will remember, I'm sure you'll remember, that in the book of Revelation, that there is this same altar shows up in heaven. And underneath this altar of incense are the prayers of the saints. And this incense that's offered up is a perpetual incense. It rises up before the throne of God throughout all eternity. It's a very important piece of furniture. It's the only piece of furniture outside of the Ark of the Covenant that's found in eternity. Now, many people wonder what happened to the ark. You know, the ark was taken, and it never shows up again. They wonder what happened to it. Well, I personally believe that the Lord took it to heaven. It shows up, certainly, in heavenly places in the book of Revelation. And this one article here shows up. Now, the incense that's offered on there is what I'm going to be dealing with this morning. I want to tell you, first of all, in case you don't know this, that the incense offered on this altar of incense is typical of the life of the believer. It's what we're to offer up. We're to offer up our life as a perpetual incense, a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. And this life that we offer up has 4 ingredients in it. These ingredients are given to us in the 30th chapter of Exodus, and we're going to go back to verse 34, if you will. Exodus chapter 30, verse 34. There are 4 ingredients here. If you have a piece of paper handy, please write them down. They are astacte, onycha, galbanum, and frankincense. They're listed in there. If you don't know how to spell them, you can find them right in there. Astacte, onycha, galbanum, and frankincense. And I will tell you what each one of these things mean. Now, this is a very important thing that I want to point out to you. I mentioned to you yesterday that the law of first mentions in hermeneutics, which is a division of theology, is that the law of first mentions is to be noticed in the Bible because it's consistent all the way through the Bible. Every time you run into that word or that subject, it is always consistent with the first mention of it in the Bible. However, in this case, let me remind you of this, that the only one of these four ingredients that's ever mentioned again is the word frankincense. Stacte, onycha, and galbanum are only mentioned once in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, you'll only find them one time, and that's right here in Exodus chapter 30. Now, I think that's interesting because the one thing that is mentioned in the Bible is frankincense, and I think all of you know when I mention that word, that was one of the three gifts that was presented to Jesus Christ at his birth by the wise men who came from the east. They presented gold, myrrh, and frankincense. Those three have a very special significance also, which we'll take up later on if I can get around to it. All right, let's read verse 34 together. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum. These sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. Now here's a very special warning in the Word of God. Not only were the Jews not to ever make this for any other purpose, but back here in verse 33, it says, whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. He's talking about this perfume of the sanctuary and the garments and so on. You're not to use the things of worship for any other purpose. Now, having gone through this, I want to go back to this idea now of what these things mean. The altar of incense and the prohibition concerning the use of it, of course, in Exodus 34, tells us these four ingredients are stacte, onycha, galbanum, and frankincense. Frankincense is the mystical quality of the four. The three of them are called sweet spices, and then frankincense, the mystical quality, of course, speaks of Christ himself. Frankincense actually speaks of the pure, spotless, matchless life of Jesus Christ. Myrrh that they gave to him spoke of his burial and his resurrection. It was a compound that was used in the burial of the human body. Gold speaks of deity. And those three ingredients that were given to him at his birth are carried over from this. If you remember that the altar of incense also was made of gold, you'll find that myrrh was used in the Old Testament constantly, and frankincense. Now, stacte has a very particular meaning to it. We're going to take these four things, stacte, onycha, galbanum, and frankincense. There is a flower that grows pretty much in general around the world. In fact, along the sides of the roads, there's a little blue flower here in this state of Kentucky, and you'll run into it quite often. It's called a forget-me-not. And almost every old English garden and every garden in Europe and gardens in the Middle East and even over in Asia will have this flower. Well, the name of that flower is stacte. And it goes all the way back to biblical times. It's one of the oldest known flowers. The petals from that flower were taken off and were kept in a cash pot to speak of. And they would mix it with other petals and it would provide a fragrance in the house in the wintertime when the houses were shut up and in the garments. And so this actually refers then to memory. Forget me not. That's where the name came from. And the significance of it in the Bible speaks of remembrance. So the first ingredient of worship is memory. Now, I'll tell you what memory is. If I wanted to identify memory, memory is the bridge that God gives us that links the past to the present. And it's a very unusual thing that only a human being has. Now, I don't believe they say that elephants have a memory. They don't. They have instinct. All animals have instinct. If you shoot off a gun at a dog and he becomes gun-shy, he doesn't remember that. It's just his instinct. Every time he sees that gun, he associates that gun with something he's afraid of, and his instinct tells him to run. But that's not so the human being. We remember things. Tragically, most of us, when we're young, do things that we have no business doing, and they get stuck in our head. And at the most inconvenient time, they start coming out. I've found that when I try to pray or try to have any fellowship with God, some of the things of my past keep coming up. And I'll find that my former actions begin to accuse me before the throne of God. I find that I've become the devil's advocate, so to speak, and I find myself literally taking the place of Satan, accusing myself, even though I'm forgiven under the blood of Christ. I find myself accusing myself before the throne of God. Why do I do that? Because my memory does that. That's one reason why I always warn young people, don't read filthy literature. Don't look at things. Don't get it in your head. Don't listen to music that will rot your brain, so to speak. Don't take something into you that you're going to regret later on. And in spite of telling young people that, they'll go right ahead and do it anyway. But they pay an awful price for it, as some of you older people know. You can't get away from it. You are what your past is. And even though we're forgiven, and I will make this point very clear, someone a while back misunderstood me when I said this and wrote me a letter about it. It was on something I had said on the tape. But I want to make this, as Richard Nixon said, I want to make this one thing perfectly clear. Even though you're forgiven, and your blood, the blood of Christ covers your sin and is completely done away with, There is something in your life that you have to recognize, and God nowhere says that this is taken away. If you sow a crop over here on this side and you get saved here at this point, rest assured of one thing, that more than likely that seed you sowed is going to show up over here in the resurrected life. It's going to show up in the new life of the Christian. Now, while your sins are forgiven and they're all under the blood of Christ, it doesn't mean that you don't go on and pay for some things in this earth or on this earth that you have committed to yourself. You can't get away from that. I've had some instances. There was a couple in Mobile many years ago when I was just had gone into evangelism. I'd been pastoring a church. They're both dead now. The names were Sam and Ethel. And he came to me and he said, I'd like for you to marry us. I said, well, I will if you'll tell me what the circumstances are. He said, well, we're both divorced. He said, we're divorced from each other. And he said, we were married for about 35 years. And he said, my wife found out something about me that I hadn't told her. He said, I should have told her many years before, but it wasn't that she held what I did against me. It was the fact that I wasn't honest with her, that I did not come up and bring this out. And he said that when it did come out, it was such a shock to her that she just divorced me. And then after a while, they finally got some sense, and so they got back together. And I married this couple who had been married for about 35 years and separated for 3 years. And I won't go into what it was. It was something that he should have told her. I had the same occasion with a younger couple many years later, dealing with them while I was out on the road in evangelism. I was in a church, and this young couple came up and said, could we talk to you? We don't really want to talk to the pastor. We feel that things have a way of getting out, and some men do that. Some ministers seem to think that anything that's told to them in confidence is something they need to get out and talk about, which I don't do, by the way. But they said, we'd like to talk to you. I said, sure. So I had lunch with them the next day. And this boy was having an awful time trying to, as we say today, get his head straight about this girl, because she had something in her past, not too far past. They'd only been married about a year. And it came out. It showed up in their married life. And this young man just couldn't handle it. And it just about tore their marriage up. In fact, I'm not sure even now whether they're married or not. For the time being, at least, I talked them into trying to work it out for a year or so. But those things happen. And we must be very careful. Our memory is the thing that just will plague you over and over again. But it can also be the means of one of the sweetest things that can happen to you as a Christian. And I'll tell you why. The principal subject matter of the book of Ephesians is remember what you were and be what you are. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. You ought to put that down in your head. Remember what you were and be what you are. Paul tells us that we were at one time strangers. We were disobedient. We were without God. We were messed up in this world, living in darkness and so on. And then he tells us to be what we are now. Now we are so-and-so, and we're to be that. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now what does that except memory? So on the basis of this, you can't go to God and worship him unless you can remember something about your former state and bring that up. You know, remember that. Remember that it was great mercy, great love, great compassion that God had upon us that brought us into the state of being a regenerated person or a resurrected person. I like to use that. We speak of the Christian life, many times we forget it is a resurrected life. We are raised from the dead right now. We have been raised up from the dead in Christ Jesus. And I would like to remind you of this, that the meaning of Romans chapter 8, when it says, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. I think most of you know that until you are saved, you're dead spiritually. You have a dead spirit. You have a live soul and a live body. The body is walking around with a soul in it. Your soul is your living portion. But you're dead spiritually. You have no God consciousness. And what God does when he saves any individual, he immediately resurrects that dead spirit and transports it immediately into heaven. Takes it up into heaven. Because part of us is already there. You have he quickened who are dead in trespass and sin. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. We've been raised up together in heavenly places. We're seated together in heavenly places. You know that language. Well, certainly, something of us is there. My soul isn't, my body isn't, so my spirit must be. So God raises your spirit from the dead and immediately puts his spirit in you in place of your dead spirit. So that what that phrase means is this, that his spirit here bears witness with our spirit there that we're the sons of God. We've got a communication spiritually between heaven and earth in every believer. Now on the basis of that, that's what your remembrance takes care of. Remember from whence you were fallen. Remember the great mercy that was shown to you. And on the basis of that memory, you have the first ingredient of what it means to worship God. We were without purity, without strength, without promise, without life, without hope, without Christ, without God. We had nothing in this world. We must remember what we were. We remember what you are now. Remember what Christ did. Remember what he's doing. Remember where you're going to spend eternity. And most of all, remember mercy. All right, the second thing is anika. Anika, the word, the derivation of it in the Hebrew, means simply gratitude. And that word, I think, is perhaps the one that is most misunderstood and misused by people today. I don't know how many times I've had to go to the Lord and say, I want to tell you how grateful I am that you saved me. Gratitude is a marvelous thing. We owe so much to him. We owe so much to each other. You know, I can't think of my life apart from my fellow Christians because I'm so much a part of them and they're so much a part of me. My very life depends upon other people. Someone asked me one day what I did for a living down in Mobile. And I told the man, I said, I'm a beggar. He said, you're a what? I said, yeah, I'm a beggar. I said, I live completely off what other people do for me. And you know, that's a humiliating thing in a way to have to say that and say, well, here's a great big strapping capable physical man. I have all kinds of abilities. I could probably make as much money as I wanted to make today if I were in any other field but what I'm in. But instead of that, I'm totally dependent upon somebody else to take care of my needs and my livelihood. And I like it that way, and I'll tell you why. It isn't just the fact that people give me money and so on, but I know this, that when people invest in my ministry, they're also investing their time and their prayers in me. And you know, while I'm here in Frankfort, Kentucky this morning, there are a lot of people around this country who are before the throne of God remembering me wherever I go, who pray for me, who have great confidence in what I do around this country. And I'm deeply grateful for that. I wouldn't have that privilege if it wasn't for the fact that God Almighty one day saw fit to reach down and save this old miserable wretch, and to give me new life, and to give me as they say down in South Alabama, I have a passel of friends around the country. And I'm glad for that. You see, gratitude is a marvelous thing to have. I think there are a lot of ingrates around the world today. You know, I've noticed this about young people. Now, I'm not going to condemn all of them. I don't do that. But I've noticed this about a lot of them. They just do not have any appreciation at all for anything that's done for them or that's given to them. They just seemingly feel like everybody owes them a living, and they got to have this, and you owe it to them. It kind of galls me. You know, when I was a boy raised up, I came up during the time when a quarter was an awful lot of money. I remember when a double dip ice cream cone was a nickel, and you could buy a pound of hamburger for 15 cents and a loaf of bread for a nickel and a few things like that. And times were kind of tough then. I remember my dad giving me a nickel to mow the lawn, to weed the garden, and to feed the chickens for a week. Quite an allowance. We had a kid down the street from us one time. Boy came up, talked to me one day, and wanted to know if I had any odd jobs around for him to do. I said, yeah. I said, I probably got a few things for you. I said, what would you charge me to mow the lawn? He said, I don't know. I'll go take a look at it. He went out and took a look at it and came back. He said, would you want the sidewalk trimmed too and the grass around the trees and so on? I said, yeah, I think it'd be a pretty good idea if you do that. He said, how's $25 sound to you? I said, it sounds to me like you need to go to a mental institution, because I don't even make that. I'll go out and earn myself $25. I'd rather go do it myself. And the kid said, well, what do you think is a reasonable price? I said, well, I don't know. It's your time, but I don't think $25 is. And I said, by the way, I said, what are you raising this money for? He said, well, my allowance isn't enough. I said, what kind of allowance do you get? He gets $20 a week allowance. And he just couldn't live on his lifestyle on $20 a week allowance. Believe that or not. Now, my girls don't get an allowance. My girls babysit, and they work, and they make their own money. And I'm glad that they do, because they appreciate it more. You know, something about that, this gratitude that's missing, and especially in the spiritual realm. We owe so much to others. I don't know whether you realize it or not. But how long has this church been here? 1892. Well, you know, you take this, you don't stop to realize just the fact that you have a place to worship together and you have an assembly here. There are a lot of people paid a price back years ago for this to happen. We owe a lot to our forefathers. There are people who have shed their blood for the cause of Christ that we might have what we've got today. And we ought to be grateful to them. We ought to be able to be grateful to our parents for the home that we have. But most of all, remember this, be grateful to God Almighty for what He's done in Christ Jesus. If this world falls apart today, and it just may well, by sundown tonight, there just may not be one. If this world falls apart, don't you ever forget that underneath are the everlasting arms. I've always thought about this, that if everything goes, if I lose everything I've got, if everyone I love goes, if I lose my wife, the children, if I lose my home, lose my health, lose whatever possessions I have, which aren't all that great, but if I were to lose everything I had, I've always got one thing that I can count on, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm grateful for that. And that is the second ingredient of worship. Remember what you were, remember what you are, Be grateful for what he's done. The third thing is Gabbanon. Gabbanon in the Bible speaks of reverence. Now this is something that really is missing today. I don't expect people to be reverent necessarily in a building. Buildings don't impress me. I guess you kind of get the idea by now that I'm anti-building. I'm for people. I think one of the biggest mistakes we've ever made in Christendom, and you ought to admit this morning, at least admit it to yourself, is that we have substituted a building for the principle of the body of Christ, which is people. And we very often think in terms of the church. We'll go down the road and say to somebody, why don't you come down to our church Sunday? You don't mean the people, you mean the building. And you call the church the building. And listen, friends, nowhere in the Bible does it warrant you to do that. There is no such thing as a church which is a building. The church which is the body of Christ is people. And when we come together as God's people, there ought to be an awe, a reverence, a sense of the omnipotence, the omniscience, the omnipresence of Almighty God in our midst. And we ought to be like the angels, the angelic host in the book of Revelation, who cry, "Holy, holy, holy, blessed be the God Almighty." You know, we should have an entirely different attitude. This day of flippancy, of cynicism, lightness. Churches are given over almost entirely to entertainment now. There are quartets who stand up and vie with one another, and they have battle of quartets, and there are preachers throwing pies in each other's faces. There are contests going on and laughing and joking and going on. You know, I believe this, if you're going to have worship in a church, I don't believe if you're going to have a worship experience that you should make any announcements. I don't believe you should do anything except come in and sit down and get serious about this matter of getting a hold of God Almighty and having God get a hold of you. And spend as much time as necessary quietly, just shutting up before God. You know, somebody has the idea that silence is something that you shouldn't permit in the church. That there's always got to be something going on. Keep it lively. Keep it moving. Well, not so, my friends. There's a time when you should sit down together as the children of God and get quiet before the Lord and get submissive before Him. Do you do that in your own home? My, you should do that. You should have a time every day where you just go off by yourself and just get alone with the Lord. I spend every morning when I'm home, I'm up around anywhere from 5:30, 6, sometimes 6:30, but always before 7. I'll go downstairs, make some coffee. I'll go out in the back. We have a patio out in the back, a deck now, and the fence around it. And I can go out there and sit down and take that. And I don't get my Bible. I don't read. I don't do anything. I just go down there and sit down and just put my mind out of gear for about a half hour. That's the best thing in the world you can do. Get rid of all the tensions. Before you ever begin a day, meditate upon the things of God. Fill your mind with the Scriptures. Memorize as much of the Word of God as you can. Hide it in your heart. That's what David said to do. Hide it in your heart so that, like the cow, you can cough it up as cud, you know, and kind of chew on it a little bit. And it's amazing how God will lay verses on your heart, will lay Scriptures on your heart, will become guiding lights for you throughout the day. I've found time and again that God knows what's ahead for me. God sees all the turns down there. He's up here looking at the river I'm on, and He sees all these turns. He'll put something on my heart here before I get to that point to give me the strength, the courage, and the wisdom, and the knowledge to go through it, simply because it's there. If I didn't know it, if I hadn't spent some time thinking about it and memorizing it, it wouldn't be there. But you've got to spend those times alone. Reverence the presence of God. Just stand in awe. You know, it's a marvelous thing. I was telling my wife the other day, I said, I don't think you know what you're missing early in the morning out here. Because I went out one morning, and it was a nice, warm morning, and the sun was just coming up, and I had a cup of coffee and went out and sat down, and I have never heard such a symphony in my life, the birds. There were birds everywhere, even the raucous sounds of the blue jays, but there were sparrows. There's a sparrow couple building a nest up there right above me. We have cardinals. We have wild canaries. We have We have even grackles and every kind of bird you can think of, all coming around the house. We usually have a bird feeder out there, and they're usually around there pecking around that thing and hopping around and chirping. But this morning they were everywhere. Two mourning doves up on a tree over there on my right, making their sound. And over across the street was a mockingbird. And you can sit there and listen to this. And you know, all of that, God puts that there for one thing, to remind you that there's a God in the heavens. Did you ever stop to think that everything in this world is put here for you to enjoy and to appreciate, and that you spend most of your life going right by it and never see it and never hear it? There's an old saying, you know, it says, stop once in a while to smell the flowers. And it's true, we should do that. I make a practice of that. I know almost all the flowers that grow along the side of the road. I can tell you what alfalfa is in its various stages. I know Lespedeasia all the different flowers that grow along the side of the road, the weeds and the flowers and everything. But they're interesting. Why? Why did I get interested in that? I'll tell you why. Because I found many years ago that you can go right by stuff like that and miss every bit of it if you don't find out what it is. Get an inquisitive mind. Get an inquisitive heart. I started out years ago. I got interested in that because of an old lady by the name of Mrs. Fondy. Mrs. Fondy was about 85 years old, and she worked out in the garden every day. And someone told me, I had a house at that time in Spring Hill, Alabama, and someone told me, said, if you want to get some unusual flowers for your flower beds and around the house, go over and see Mrs. Fondy. She has all kinds of things. So I didn't know anything about flowers. I was trying to fool around with a few camellias then, some azaleas about all. So I went over to see Mrs. Fondy, and I walked out there one day in the backyard, and she was there, and she said, oh, come on in. And she very enthusiastically began to take me around through this garden. And I looked at all this. To me, at first, it just looked like the little different shades of green and so on, and here and there a little flower and so on. And they all looked alike. I would normally have just walked right by and say, well, it's pretty. But she started pointing out and said, do you see that little plant right there? When I was in England years ago, I got some shades, and I brought them back with me, and there are plants like that all over. And then she began to tell me what it was and how she got that plant. And she said, would you like to have one of them? I'll give you one of them, plant in your garden. And then she said, in the fall, when it gets the little pods on it, take those little black seeds and put them in an envelope somewhere and mark them. And then in the spring, put them out, and you'll have a whole bunch of them next year. Well, the first thing I knew, I got in tremendously interested in her flower garden. And I would go over there maybe once a week. And Mrs. Fondy and I would sit out in the garden. We'd talk, and she'd make some tea. And we'd just sit there. And it's amazing how much I learned from that old lady and learned how to appreciate the things that are around me. Why? Why does it mean so much more now as a Christian? Because God put it all here. The reverence for God is to be found. Don't think that God can't be found in nature. I'm not a pantheist. But you know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that when men ought to have known God, they should have seen God in creation, because God put it all here to remind us of Him. Every year when spring rolls around, God just shouts from the skies, the resurrection, the resurrection. Everything's coming, emerging out of the cold and out of the snow. The crocuses begin to show up, and pretty soon the daffodils, and then the iris begin to come. It's amazing what God does to remind us. Reverence. Especially when it comes to the things of the Lord. We humanize deity today, deify humanity, minimize sin. In this business of reverence, we ought to remember those who came into contact with God, what happened to them. Remember what happened when Abraham came into contact with God, how he felt? Look with me, please, to Genesis chapter 18 for a moment. I think it would be good for us to develop some of this attitude, at least. Genesis chapter 18, and I believe the verse is long about 17. Yes. No, it isn't right either. It's another verse. Oh, 27. Okay. Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. In other words, the minute you get in contact with God, you see yourself for what you really are. I'll remember some other scriptures with you. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You remember his attitude toward that? Wherefore I repent. I hate myself, he said, literally. Job said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself. John on the Patmos heard a voice speaking. He turned to see that voice. He saw this great vision of Jesus Christ. He fell at his feet as one dead. What I'm saying is this, that reverence for God will bring you, and reverence for the things of God will bring you into a state of saying that you're not worthy even to mention his name. Did you know that the Old Testament scribes, when they were copying the scriptures, when it came to deity, that they literally took off the garment they had, washed their body and their hands, took up a clean pan, dipped in a clean bottle of ink, had a whole new garment on, were completely washed just to write the name of God. Did you know that in the Orthodox Jewish writings of today, if you read along and where they write, come along and they'll talk about God, they leave that blank. They don't even dare write his name. They don't even know Jesus Christ, my friends, but they've got a greater reverence and a greater understanding for the person of God than we have. And yet today, what do? We listen to these people throw that name around, God this, Jesus that, Jesus, 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 you know, and it's sickening. Be very careful how you handle the name of deity. Be very careful how you deal with the things of God. You are not going to worship God until you have a reverence for his name. There must be a fear for the Lord. Psalm 38, verse 8, Psalm 33, verse 8 said, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants stand in awe of him. Now, when you've got humility of mind and sobriety of manner, when you're sincere in your spirit, then you have the complete setting for worship. So what do we have so far? We've got stakti, which is remembrance, anaka, what is it? Come on. Gratitude, gabanum, reverence, frankincense. Frankincense is that which speaks of amazement. I think when the hymn writer wrote this, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. You ever sing that hymn? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Oh, how wonderful, oh, how marvelous, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how wonderful, oh, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me. Let me give you a little poem that one of the great Puritans, Thomas Manton, wrote. And this is what he said, that thou shouldst love a wretch like me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. Isn't that a marvelous little thing? That thou shouldst love a wretch like me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. Now, Romans chapter 5, please. Just a brief note here in the Pauline epistles on this subject. I'm not by any means through with this, so. Romans chapter 5. I want you to read with me, beginning with verse 1 down through verse 14. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of peace with God is the theme of reconciliation. This is the grandest theme in the entire Bible. It's a subject that you very seldom ever hear any messages on. In fact, I've asked Christians around the country if they have ever heard a sermon on the subject of reconciliation. Most of them have said no, they haven't. And it's strange because this is quite a theme. It is the great theme of the book of Romans. Justification, reconciliation. By whom we have peace with God, notice that, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Here's what ought to make you really stand in amazement. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, or in his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And let me point this out to you, that this is the only time that word shows up in the New Testament, atonement. And I won't say it's a mistranslation here. What I'm going to say is this, that many people have been misled by this idea of atonement here. The word actually is the same word translated reconciliation in every other place. And it simply means reconciled. It's the only place rendered as atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. The element of amazement, to believe that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now the meaning of the word worship, the root word in the Old Testament, is that of a dog's relationship to his master. I have used this illustration time and time again to get this across to people. I think sometimes we have the idea that worship is something entirely different. But if you will picture with me this morning, I'll try to do this as graphically as I can. Let's say that you're walking home from shopping or work one evening, and say it's snowing outside and it's cold, and you hear something over here in the doorway, and the wind's blowing and whipping up around your legs, and you look over there and there's a little puppy, and he's over there curled up trying to get cold, and he's shivering and shaking, and you feel sorry for him. And I've had this experience, by the way. I can't hardly leave an animal anywhere. And you pick this puppy up and you stick him inside his coat and say, well, we'll get rid of him tomorrow, but I'll take him home at least for tonight and give him something warm to eat and give him a place to sleep. So you take him home and you make a little box, and the kids all crowd around, and you give the puppy some warm milk, and you put him back behind the stove, and before long he's back there sleeping contentedly. Well, the next day it's still cold. You can't hardly put him out, you see, because it just isn't right to do so. And the first thing you know, he's running the household. I often said that when we get out in eternity, we're going to find out that they weren't our pets, we were theirs. They more or less dictate to you what you're going to do. Well, before long, you know what that dog will do? He'll worm his way into your heart. I've never seen a dog that wouldn't do this. They know what gratitude is. And you can sit there and try to read your paper or something, and they'll come up and start bothering you, and you try to kick them away and get away. And I don't care what you do to them, the first thing you know, if your hand's laying down, they'll come up and start licking them. That's exactly what the word means in the Old Testament. The act of a dog licking the hand of its master. When you worship God, you come to God simply as someone just like that dog. God found you helpless in your sin, naked, wounded, poor, miserable, blind, pulls you out of the world that would destroy you if left alone, takes you, warms you, clothes you, feeds you, loves you, gives you a place, gives you eternal life. When you have all that, you certainly ought to feel something of what I'm saying this morning. That's the basis for worship. John 4:24. I want to give you this key this morning. And then I'll give you the definitions so you can write them down. You remember I told you yesterday that when Jesus Christ was accosted by the woman at the well of Samaria, the Samaritan woman, that he told her this statement, John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There are two elements basic in worship, spirit and truth. Now you've got to know the truth before you can do this. You don't worship God on a false basis. Remember what it said in Exodus now. Don't offer up strange incense. Don't go to God with just anything and say, well, God will have to accept this because this is my offering. And Cain tried that. What happened to him? Cain offered up what he thought God would take. He knew what God wanted. Abel did. Certainly Cain must have done the same thing. Abel was obedient to God. Abel knew what God wanted. Abel offered up the acceptable sacrifice. Cain didn't. And Cain, as a result, murdered his brother over it. And sin was personified in the world. And Cain wandered as a stranger with a mark upon him. Perhaps even does so this very day. We don't know. But it's interesting that Jesus Christ, speaking to this woman, made this statement, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must, use that word emphatic, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, when you know the truth about God and about what God wants and what he expects, then you're to go on that basis. If you come together for a preaching service, call it that, for the preaching of the word. If you come together for communion service, come and say you're going to have communion. If you're going to come together for a Bible study, call it Bible study. But my friends, if you come together for a worship experience, make sure that you don't do it in a false manner or don't do it the way you think it should be done. Make sure that you meet God's requirements. Number one, listen. You come together on the basis of mutual love. No one can worship God until they love God. I have a friend whose statement is always embarrassing. He'll come up to you and he'll look you right in the face and say, tell me, do you love God? And I'll tell you what, there are a lot of people I've seen and they didn't know what to say. Oh, I'm a Christian. I didn't ask if you're a Christian. I asked you, do you love God? That's the criteria, isn't it? Not whether you're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever you are, do you love God? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. That's the first commandment. God tells us to do that. Not one of us has ever done that completely. With all of our total being, we're to love God. The first ingredient then, as you come together as a church, you must come together with a mutual love for God and the things of God. We must be reminded of that. If there's a message to be given at all, it must be that we must enter into that state. I remember when I first fell in love with my wife. It's very difficult to get away from that feeling, that sense of the love that you have for her. And I think that's true of any young couple or any person who falls in love. That's all they think about. They think about the person they love. Their mind concentrates on that. Brethren, we should do that with the Lord Jesus Christ. We should love him more than any other earthly object. Love him. You remember what Peter was asked that day? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? What he was saying, Peter, do you love me more than this boat and this and these men here and this lake out here that you've made your living on? Do you love me more than the wind and the things that you've been used to? Do you love me more than all these things? Because, Peter, if you don't, you can't be my follower. And it's an amazing thing today that love is always spoken of, love for each other. You'll hear that time and again. Oh, we've got to love one another. But, brethren, let me ask you a question. What is the first commandment? What did Christ say? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. We're not going to get to the second one until we pass muster on the first one. So worship, therefore, is love carried to its highest degree. Secondly, it is continuous. Worship is continuous. It must not be done just once in a while or once a week. Remember that on that altar of incense, the idea was that he was to offer up incense in the morning after he had gotten the lamps ready for that night. They turned on, lit the lamps at night, and he was to offer that incense at night. In other words, it was to be burning in there as a perpetual incense. Over in the book of Revelation, I want to take you over there for a minute. I forget exactly the chapter. I'll find it in just a second. I mentioned this to you before. Yes, here we are, Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. You remember that over in Exodus it said that it was to be offered up as perpetual incense? Look here in Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. There was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it to the earth. There were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. If you notice now, if you will please, that this was a perpetual incense. It ascended up before God out of the angel's hand, and it should go up constantly. Prayers of all the saints were offered with it. It's amazing that that was the very basis then. Once this scene is over, judgment comes upon the earth. And I'd say this, that probably the one thing that will bring judgment on the earth quicker than anything else is a worshiping Christian body, where they really know what it means to lift up and elevate the name of God and know how to worship and to bring glory and honor and praise to Him. Thirdly, I want you to remember that worship is an emotion. It's not an act. It's something that you've got to feel. It's not necessarily something that you do. Now, I'm not great on dealing with people's emotions and getting them all involved in that. But remember this, that first of all, there's got to be some sense of your wanting to do this. There's got to be some longing in your heart for it. A cry, a heart cry to worship the Lord. It's not prayer. I want to remind you that. While prayer may be a part of it, it's not just prayer. It's not just thanksgiving. It's not a giving of your means. All of these things are involved. But it's got to be a heart's desire. It's praising God for who He is and what He is, and not necessarily for what He has done for you. It's recognizing, as I said the other day, a play on words, it's recognizing the worship of God. That's what worship is. That's what the word basically means. Worship. When they speak of a judge in England, they call him your worship. It means your worship. And that's basically what you're undertaking when you talk to the Lord Jesus Christ and you go to this matter of prayer. Now, we've gone through this. Yesterday we talked about, I have so much material to cover, I don't want to spend too much time on going over. But yesterday we talked about Abraham offering up Isaac, that revelation from God is necessary for worship. You have to have faith in that revelation. You've got to be obedient to it. It involves you in costly sacrifice, such as Abraham offering up Isaac. It's a deliberate separation unto the Lord. You must recognize that. Absolute renunciation of yourself in all of its forms. It glorifies God and results in blessing to the worshiper. There are four ingredients made up of remembrance, gratitude, reverence, and this matter of frankincense, which is amazement. The idea of the dog's relationship to his master, and then that business of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Now, tomorrow we're going to talk about worship and what hinders worship. What will keep you from it? We're going to take some instances before the week's over, as soon as I can get around to it, of cases in the four Gospels where worship actually took place, and we'll see what really happens when a man worships God. All right, Brother Clark, would you dismiss us in prayer?